Well, it was slightly comforting that only one of you had read the book, because I find it disconcerting when I just basically have to tell you everything you already know. But today we are looking at a man named Borden of Yale. I based my research basically comes from this book, Borden of Yale, and there's also a website at Wheaton. That is a very interesting website. They have facsimiles and photocopies or whatever of postcards he sent from his tour around the world, some letters he wrote, and one of his articles. I can get that to you. And if I go really, really fast, I can print this out for you and let you read it. But there's just a lot to cover in a little amount of time. A year ago, I heard on NPR a woman talking about her philosophy of life. And her philosophy of life was to live so that she had no regrets at the end. And the reason I bring that up is because it's reported that in Borden's Bible, he had written three pairs of words. The first was no reserve, the second was no retreat, and the third, concerning his sacrifice, was no regret. And I began to think about the fact that all of us are trying to live so that we don't have any regrets, right? I mean, that's what we want, either financially or with our reputation or spiritually. And the positive end of that, the positive side of that, is that we're trying to be satisfied with what we do. We want satisfaction. We don't want to regret. We want to be satisfied. And what I want to do today is not to do a chronological study of William Borden's life. You can come borrow my book or get another book and do that for yourself. What I'd like for us to do is try to find out how could a man of 25 years of age end his life and say, I don't have any regrets. And then see if we can't do the same thing and whether we live to be 30, in my case, if I live another 2 or 3 months. Or 75, can we die and have no regrets? So that's what I'd like to do today. And I'm glad that Tim and Ruth put a picture of him in there, because I could not get it to come up on my computer. So now you know what he looks like, at least. William Whiting Borden was born November 1st, 1887. Okay, so just get that time reference in your mind. In turn of the century, it's before World War I even, a good many years after, 20 years after the Civil War. The United States and the world actually is prospering. This is the time of our world history when Darwinism had come out. We're very excited about the progress of the human race. And this is beginning also when you have the higher criticism really coming into the American universities from Germany. And you have this whole idea of we are going to work to bring in the kingdom. The idea is, in the sense, was a social aspect where we are going to make society so good that we bring in heaven. And heaven isn't really what we're looking for, what the Bible was talking about. Into that sphere, William Borden was born into a very wealthy family. Okay, his family was of the Borden Dairies stock. You know, they had money. Borden was wealthy as soon as he graduated from high school. Okay, he had about $1 million, and I looked up this inflation thing last night on the internet, and it said that the buying power of $1 million at 1912 or 13 when he died is the same as in 2005 having $19 billion worth of buying power. Okay, that's a lot of money, right? That can make you have no regrets, you would think, right? You're like, wow, you know, you got that kind of money to blow. You should be able to do everything you want. But that was not what led to William Borden's ability to say, I don't have any regrets. And I'd like to prove that to you. And I'll call a couple of scriptures to your attention. 1 Timothy 6:9-10, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. Okay. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. That's the danger of having money. Okay, that's the danger that Borden may have had. But a few verses later in 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, Paul says, if you have money, this is my instruction for you. And we all actually have a good bit of money. If we make over $25,000 a year, I think we are in the top 5 percentile of the richest people in the world. You know, we have a lot of money. None of us are poor, probably like Matt has seen poverty. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Okay? William's attitude toward the experiences that wealth could provide testifies that that is not satisfactory. That will not help you to have a lack of regrets. After his high school graduation, his parents sent him on a one-year tour of the world. Okay, how'd you like that? Finish high school before you go to college. Hey, just go see the world. And he traveled with who became a pretty famous man, William Erdman. And two young men traveling all over, seeing all the sights, and he did enjoy it. I think, but one thing I think is very evident is that he was not only focused on the thrills and experiences. He wrote in 1905 back to his mother. He's in India, okay, and he sees the worship in Hinduism of the god Shiva. He says, "The worship of Shiva to which the temple is given over is the foulest thing imaginable. Shiva is the god of destruction and reproduction." Okay, and there's a lot of immorality that went along with the worship. According to Borden, all the large temples and innumerable small shrines are dedicated to the worship of Shiva. And concerning the worship given to Shiva, Borden remarked, "The fact that this vile teaching is the most universal and popular thing in Hinduism is enough to offset everything that Hinduism may have done for the people, if it has done anything but degrade them." This is a high school graduate. Okay. "It makes me tired to have a person who knows little or nothing about it say that these people are as well off with their religion as we are with ours, or rather that theirs is as good as ours." Okay. He had a spiritual a viewpoint of this trip around the world. He enjoyed it, but he saw more than just the thrills. He saw the spiritual. Towards the end of that tour, he wrote home that the Lord had worked through all that he saw, had seen, that he desired to be a missionary. He says, instead of wetting William's taste for travel or the exotic, right? I mean, you're 18, 17, you traveled the world, you've got about $19 billion in buying power. That could have set him up for a life of just travel, right? I want to go see this place. I want to go see this place. But instead of that, William prays, "I pray that God will take my life into His hands and use it for the furtherance of His kingdom as He sees best. I have so much of everything in this life, and there are so many millions who have nothing and live in darkness. I don't think it is possible to realize it until one sees the East." And then a little later on, he writes to his mom, "I am glad that you have told Father about my desire to be a missionary. I am thinking about it all the time and looking forward to it with a great deal of anticipation. I know that I am not at all fitted or prepared yet, but in the next 4 or 5 years, I ought to be able to prepare myself." Okay. He goes on this tour. He stays in the nicest places. He sees the neatest sights. But at the very end of it, he knows that that is not where satisfaction comes from. It comes from serving God and expanding the kingdom. His attitude towards possessions also testifies that things don't satisfy, right? $19 billion can buy you a lot of things, right? I mean, the interest on that alone can keep you rolling in wealth. And William liked cars, okay? Cars were just coming around, but he liked them then. He attended a car show with a friend, and he knew every make and model and all the specs that went along with the cars. He really enjoyed vehicles, cars. You know, he's a guy's guy, I guess. And one time when a car came by, I mean, he exclaimed, "Gee, wouldn't I like a car like that?" You know, he was just real excited. And his friend, you know, the obvious question is, "Well, why don't you buy one, William? I mean, you got $19 billion, you know." And this is his response: "I cannot afford it." Right? That doesn't compute, right? You got money, you can afford it. But a classmate explained what William was thinking. William considered considered owning a car to be a temptation for an unjustifiable luxury. I mean, it's not like he didn't travel. He traveled between Chicago, New York. He was all over the place. But he thought it was an unjustifiable luxury. And after his death, his mother explained William's thinking. She said, "I think William's real reason for the stand he took about a car was that he deprecated the luxury seen in the lives of so many Christians. He did not feel justified using his money, which he held distinctly as a stewardship for such a purpose. All the time we were in Princeton, I think he was longing to get away into simpler life." We can look at a man who had a lot of money and learn that regret, a lack of regret at the end of life, doesn't come by owning things. And his money toward attitude testifies that wealth does not satisfy. Okay, he had the money, but that even didn't satisfy him. William didn't talk about being rich. He spent two winters teaching at an African Methodist church. And it was only after William's death that the pastor learned that he was actually a wealthy man. They had no idea. And he stayed, when he finally got to Cairo, Egypt, to learn Arabic, he stayed with an Egyptian family. And that man was asked one time if he knew that he had a millionaire as his guest. And he didn't. So he went and asked him. He says, are you a millionaire? And William didn't confirm it. So the man concluded that he was not so rich. He was perfectly at home with that poor family of mine, and we lived together with great peace and love. Right? Money was just not on his mind. And not only was it not on his mind, but he gave very generously while he was still in seminary. He was instrumental as a junior in college in founding the Yale Hope Mission. And he gave much time and money. He ended up purchasing the building for them to use for that work. And that work, according to the Yale's president, was the greatest force for Christianity and proof of the Christian religion that Yale had, because so many men were changed through it. And after William died, his mother went through his checkbook and found that he had given $70,000 during his 3 years at Princeton. She was surprised because he never referred to his giving. Friend after friend said that his principle was, "Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing," or the other way around, whichever it goes. He gave a lot. And you remember, he had $1 million inheritance, and he gave $70,000 just in a 3-year period, helping. And he was very discreet about it. He didn't look for praise. Money didn't give him the satisfaction that we read about. And in his death, he was very generous. He gave away the entire $1 million that he inherited from his father in his death. And he gave it all away to Christian work. And I have a list here, $100,000 to the China Inland Mission, over and over and over again. And I'll skip all that just to point out the comparison between him and J.P. Morgan, right? Anybody recognize that name? Very wealthy man. They were both Christians. Morgan's will began with a statement, "I commend my spirit into the hands of my Savior who has redeemed me and cleansed me." He had a good testimony. He died at age 75, I think, and he had just under $100 million. Okay, now you imagine the buying power of that. He was a very wealthy man. But he left a little more than half of what William left to Christian, to the Christian Word. So William left a million. Morgan left about probably 600,000 or something to the Christian Word. And it just gives you an idea that Borden was focused on the expansion of the kingdom. Money did not give him the satisfaction that we think a lot of times, right, that money's going to give us. If we just had $100 more, if we just had that baseline of $5,000 or whatever, well, that's a bit high for the, I think for this group. If we had that $200, buffer, we would be happy, right? We'd be secure. But that's not the truth. That's not the truth. And I think we should learn that from Borden. If we want to live without regret, let's not look to money or the things and experiences money can buy to have that. And then I'll just close with this about what didn't lead to it. This was the captain of the family's yacht. They had money and he enjoyed it. But this is what the captain said. If 'twas worldly pleasure he'd wanted, he could have had everything. Okay? But he was so much different from others. All his pleasure, all his delight, all his satisfaction seemed to be in going about doing people good. The last summer here at one of the meetings, he said he was going to the Mohammedans. Right? Timothy, Paul instructed Timothy to teach the rich, do good with your wealth. And that characterized Borden's life. And that's where the satisfaction was, not in having the money, but in using it for Christ. Well, if wealth and all that it offers did not satisfy William or give him satisfaction, what did, right? I want to know because I don't want to have regrets at the end of my life. Well, I would say first, here are the characteristics. William was devoted to the Bible as God's Word. And I think it's important because this was a time when he went to Yale and when he went to Princeton, he was confronted with people who doubted the veracity of the Bible. They told him that was not God's Word, that it was fallible, that there were parts that didn't line up with Darwinism, so it was not true or trustworthy. William did not believe that. And a large part of that is because his mother taught him at an early age to love the Bible. And I just thought of 2 Timothy 1:5. Paul says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. Right? And then he says a little later, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from a childhood you have known the sacred writings. Right? That is where it began. His mother taught him. She was saved after he was born, but she joined Moody Bible Church because she longed for the clear Bible teaching for her children. And later he wrote, I am very thankful for the teaching I received at Moody Church and Institute before I was 15 years of age because it kept me firm in my beliefs in spite of the opposition and criticism which I was not able to answer. And the early teaching actually gave him a pretty good discernment. This is a high schooler and a visiting speaker came. And he wrote to his mother, that man getting up there and reading his text out of some book which didn't resemble a Bible in any way just made me tired and fixed him for me. Right? I think when he said just made me tired, it didn't make him nap, it irritated him, I do believe. He had enough discernment to know what was right and what was wrong because his mother had taught him and he loved the Bible. And I think that is one of the things, the characteristics that we have to have if we are going to live a life with no regrets. He actually then grew to search the Bible for himself. And one of the things I did like about this book is that it didn't make him look like he was perfect. Right? It told a couple of stories. She revealed both the negative and the positive. And one of the negatives I thought was pretty funny was he went to boarding school in Pennsylvania and his family lived in Chicago. And he begged his mom one time, please write me. He goes, because I just want to pop the guy in the nose who says three times a day for 4 days in succession, no mail for Borden, right? He failed his geometry exam. He struggled in Greek. He wasn't a perfect person, but he was a person who loved Christ. And another struggle he had was with daily Bible reading during his freshman year at Yale. He wrote, his mom said, "I am sorry to say that I don't even manage to keep up my own Bible study systematically without breaks. I keep it up for a week or so, and then something happens and I miss a day." But the Lord gave him victory. Later on, he could say he'd only missed it once or twice in the term. And by the time of... he loved Bible studies. He started a Bible study his freshman year, actually. And by the time, at Yale, by the time he was in his senior year, there were Bible studies throughout the entire school. People studying the Bible. It was very important to him. A friend who remarked about all the fun that he and William had together on vacation said, "Sailing and tennis with Bill were always great fun, but the best hours of our visits were passed in quite another way. Before going to Camden, a friend had wonderfully opened the Bible to me, giving me a new insight into its content. I mentioned this to Bill, and he at once suggested further Bible study together. It had been good to play with him, but to join him in the one thing nearest his heart was worth incomparably more." You read about in this book, I mean, they called him a bull. I mean, he was a strong, strong man. He loved to wrestle, and they would actually egg him on until he would, you know, just get on and he'd just go like a bull, rush around, get anyone in the way. And one of his friends said, "I found the best thing to do was just capitulate. Because if you tried to wrestle him, it spurred him on even more and he would just throw you down." And you would hear about him doing this, and then after they stopped, he'd say, let's study the Bible. I mean, just like that. It was always on his mind. And at the time of his death in Cairo, his host said his Bibles, and he had many of them, were all visited by his eyes. Many were the remarks on their margins made in his handwriting, and the text underlined, which showed that he had chosen them and probably put them into memory. Oh. They had remarks on the margins, and they were underlined, probably because he memorized them. His reading the Scriptures was not in the order of a daily duty. He read them because he loved them. And that was pretty rebuking, I just have to tell you. But if we want to have no regrets, we have got to love God's Word. We've got to read it and study it and believe that it actually is God's Word. And he remained faithful to that Bible. And I've already mentioned that he resisted the higher criticism. And this, it's interesting. When he was in Princeton, you know, he's probably a man of 23, he was on the board of the Moody Bible Institute. He was on all kinds of boards at 23 years of age. China Inland Mission. It was incredible. But he had to help write a doctrinal statement for Moody. And this is what he wrote about the Bible. "We believe in the inspiration, integrity, and authority of the Bible. By this is meant a miraculous guiding work of the Holy Spirit in their original writing, extending to all parts of the Scriptures equally, applying even to the choice of words." He loved the Bible and he defended it as God's Word. And he applied it to everything. That's where it gets a little hard. Even if we manage to read it every day and memorize it, the application is not easy. But Don Shelton wrote of William, "As a member of the board of directors," this was of the New York Institute for Bible Study, "he was a valued counselor. He turned the white light of Scripture on every matter that came up for consideration." And then, not only did he apply it to everything, but he sought to obey it. Obedience toward God had come to be the keynote of his life. Instant, glad obedience. To him, the Word of God was final. If he saw that in anything his life did not square with the Word of God, that ended it. And even the little things... I remember a little anecdote about being on a vacation, and he got really excited about a card game. But then the next day he would not play because he could not square it up with the Scripture that was a profitable way of spending his time. And even as a young man entering Yale, he refused to join the secret societies because he did not think it fit with being a Christian. Those types of things were what he applied the Bible to. So the first characteristic, right? We want to have no regrets. Well, the first characteristic is we have to love the Bible. That means we read it, we defend it, we apply it, and we obey it. William also gave himself to prayer. You read through this book and you're going to notice over and over and over again, right? He prayed. He prayed a lot. He did it by himself. He was an individual prayer. A friend remarked that after spending a vacation with William as they went out sailing, okay, one learned in those days more of the secret of Bill's life, that his strength lay in his prayer life. No matter what the weather might be, he would always hand over his trick at the wheel and go below for his times of quiet. And often he actually used the yacht as an escape. And he would ask the captain to take him out. And the captain one time remarked that Borden would kneel for perhaps an hour at a time and never lift his head. He prayed, and that's one of the reasons why he had no regrets. He prayed with others. At Yale, I already mentioned, he was the instigator of prayer meetings with close friends before breakfast. And in those, they prayed for the religious state of the university. And he prayed about everything. Robert Wilder was a missionary with whom he stayed. They were in the Netherlands? I think it was a Nordic country. But he remarked of William that he frequently paused to pray about the matter we were discussing. He seemed never out of sight of the mercy seat. And then Don Shelton noted that all his work began and continued and ended in prayer. Again and again at our office, he would suggest before taking up the consideration of any important matter that we should unite in waiting upon God. Prayer was to him the first means to be used in accomplishing any object. As I read that, I thought, man, if I want to live without regret, if I want to be satisfied at the end of my life, I need to devote much more attention to praying. And it was diligence on his part. It was diligence to think that God alone could do it, so he had to pray. I think a third thing besides the Bible, love for the Bible, and prayer was the fact that he served others and not himself, right? I mean, you can imagine 19 billion worth of buying power at your fingertips. It would be easy to demand to be served at all times, right? Get that for me. Get that for me. You do this. You do that. I'm not going to do that. I'll pay somebody to do that. But that wasn't William's heart. And I think probably the most touching way that that was shown was actually in his relationship with his mother. His father died when he was 18. And he was at Yale doing a very busy schedule. He played football, rowed, wrestled, played tennis, played baseball. I mean, he was a very active man. But for the next year, he wrote his mother almost every day in order to encourage her. And he went home often to see her. He was a man who served others. And he wanted to do that and not be served. A lot like his Lord, right? Who came to serve and not to be served. And then I thought this was a pretty interesting anecdote. He served complete strangers. A friend said that a kindness he did in New York Station is one of the things I have recalled repeatedly. We were going out to take a train when I noticed that he had dropped behind, and turning, I saw him helping a very poor immigrant woman who was struggling along with many bundles and a baby in her arms, right? I was even rebuked yesterday. I passed these two guys on the highway. I mean, they obviously have broken down. They're walking. You know, I'm like, you know. But then I thought, you know, it wouldn't have taken much to stop and give them a ride. That's all it would have taken. And I was convicted because here was a man whose nature was to serve. The Lord had worked it in him. And he sees this poor immigrant woman and he stops and gives her a hand. Service, I think, was one of the characteristics that made it so William Borden did not have to have any regrets at the end of his life. He served others all the time. And then William was a proclaimer of the gospel. And this was pretty convicting for me. Even as a teenager, William was concerned about it. And it wasn't easy because he spoke of the awful tussle of speaking to people around him about whether they knew Christ. And he eventually did it and found that all those particular people had been saved already. And he remarked that afterward he felt much better and he knew that it would be easier to do the next time. And it did get easier for him. At Yale, and Yale, you remember, Yale was not a Christian university really. Okay, there was drunkenness, carousing, immorality all around him. And He organized it so the class deacons, they elected class deacons, four. His four class deacons divided the class up. Every person was assigned to a deacon, and they would go after those guys. And that when a difficult person's name came up and no one wanted to try it, William would say, "Put him down for me. Okay, I'll get him." And one man summed up William's evangelistic efforts at Yale this way: Bill hunts up the worst skunk in college and goes after him. And he did. Over and over and over, he approached them and said, "Will you have a Bible study with me?" There's even a story where they saw a classmate who had gotten very drunk and had found another a prostitute. And they actually followed the man everywhere he went to keep him from sinning. They even got on the train with him and followed him. And finally, the girl just got up and looked at him and said, "Goodbye." And she walked off and left. And they did that kind of stuff. They were concerned about the souls of these people. And there are many, many of his fellow students who were saved because of his prayer and diligence and proclamation. Imagine doing that to someone at UPS, right? But maybe I should imagine a little more. But he also, not just at Yale, but he was very active even in the streets at Yale Hope Mission. This is from a man who was actually converted from Bill Williams' work. Bill was a great personal worker. He always believed in getting right down and talking to a man. He also knew that William could talk to anyone. It didn't matter who they was or were. And he'd get down with his arms around the poor, burly bum and hug him up. He loved people. And he preached to them the gospel. And then even when he got to Cairo, right, he never made it to where he wanted to go as a missionary. He wanted to go to China and preach to the Muslims in China, northeast China. He went to Cairo to learn the Arabic language, and he learned that Arabic was not easy, right? You read the book and you kind of wonder, did he go down there and just pick it up in a day? You know, he just seems like he's got everything together, but he struggled with the language. But even when he couldn't speak the language well, he was very, very busy going about with the gospel. He would give out these gospel pamphlets called kutbas. He had a companion from Germany whose last name was Straub, and Straub wrote that William's zeal for preaching put him to shame. He always had his pockets full of kutbas and lost no opportunity for distributing them. In fact, before he got there, the seminary had no real systematic way of getting the gospel out. And he went to the seminarians and he said, "Listen, I'll buy the kutbas if you'll help me distribute them." And they did, and he set up the systematic way of passing out the gospel in homes and businesses all throughout Cairo. And they saw the benefit of that. They reaped the fruit of that. But he just didn't leave it to witness on the page. Right? He even tried to use verbal witness. He came home happy one day, and his host said, "Why are you so happy, William?" And so he told him that he had been able to witness to these two Muslim men. Or he tried to witness to these two Muslim men. So the man, you know, said, "Repeat to me what you said." And they had a pretty good laugh because I think it was kind of rough. You know, it's kind of like my French, right? I probably would say a lot of things I didn't even mean to say or never even thought. But he used all of the words that he knew to tell these two Muslims that they needed Christ. And then on Fridays, there was a meeting where they could learn about the Lord from someone who knew their language. He was driven. He was driven all the time to preach the gospel. So I think we look at, he loved the Bible. That's a characteristic of this man who had no regrets. He loved the Bible and applied it. He prayed to God in groups and individually about everything. He was a servant to others, his mother, to anyone he met. And he was a proclaimer of the gospel, an avid proclaimer of the gospel. And I think all of that sums up. You know, we look at it. Was he, at the end of his life, having no regrets because he accomplished his goal? No, he never even made it to China. Was it because he had money? No, we saw that. It was because he consecrated himself completely to Jesus, his Lord and Savior. He loved Christ. And that's what it comes down to. Why did he study the Bible? Because he loved the Lord. Why did he pray? Because he loved the Lord. Why did he serve others? He loved the Lord. Why did he proclaim the gospel? He loved the Lord. He came to the end of his life without regret because he loved Jesus Christ and was willing to serve him no matter what. Even if it meant not having a car, right? Even if it meant going to Cairo and then on to China. Even if it meant, and this was his decision, that he would not marry because he was going to a place in China that was in the far-flung areas and reaches. This is a prayer that he wrote as a young man. He said, "Lord Jesus, I take hands off as far as my life is concerned. I put thee on the throne in my heart. Change, cleanse, use me as thou shalt choose. I take the full power of thy Holy Spirit. I thank thee." William Borden is still remembered today, even though he only lived 25 years. Not because he came from the Borden Dairy Dynasty, right? He was remembered and is remembered because he loved Jesus Christ enough to forsake everything for him and his glory. If you and I want to have no regrets, right? If we want to be completely satisfied with our lives, we're not going to find it in money. We're not going to find it in accomplishing our goals. We're going to find it only in devotion to Christ. And then we just get back to the simple things. What does it look like if you're devoted to Christ? Well, you love His Word and you study it and you apply it. You talk to Him. You serve others like He serves you and others. You proclaim the good news about Him. That's what it looks like to be devoted to Christ. So it comes back to a very, very simple thing, doesn't it? William Borden had no regrets because he loved the Lord Jesus. And we can have no regrets if we devote ourselves to the Lord Jesus. If you do want a copy of this, I have a tract that he wrote, "What Is It to Be a Christian?" And I also included an article he wrote called "The Price of Power." I can get it to you. And if you'd like to borrow this book, you can, for a small fee. Just kidding. You can borrow it. Or you can buy it. I found a copy of this on the internet. You can buy it for about $9. Or you can buy an abridged version if you want a shorter. And if you'd like, I can give you the email address to the Wheaton University site. That really is pretty neat. I hope and trust this introduction will whet your appetites. I haven't read in the last year a more inspiring book. I'll tell you that. I have been inspired and rebuked, and I hope that I will be changed by it. Let's pray. God, our Father, You are good to us to give us people before us that we can look at and benefit from. You did it in the Bible with people from the Old Testament, and we have examples even in our modern days, and we thank You for that. Please encourage us through the life of William Borden, that we would be pushed by his example to continue in the faith, to love Your Word, to pray, to serve, to proclaim the gospel, to give ourselves entirely to You and not to things and money and all that money can buy. I pray that this would be a changing time, that we would be different, that we would not continue, but we would learn from Borden that it's a daily decision to deny ourselves for the sake of our great Lord. Please enable us in the next couple of hours to honor Him with how we behave, our songs, our giving, how we listen to His Word. And then, Lord, grant us the Holy Spirit to encourage us and to teach us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.